Amen. May the Lord answer that prayer. Thank you, Brother Jeremy. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We started... I'm having allergy issues, so forgive me if I have to stop every now and then. But we started this epistle last week, and we want to continue. And dealing with the first two verses, we'll read the first two verses and then make some observations. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. You notice that if you're reading in the King James, the "which is" italicized. And really it is literally the hope of us, our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace. You'll notice "and" is italicized as well. Grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul is writing this letter from Macedonia to Timothy, whom he has left in Ephesus to serve as his representative to deal with problems in the Ephesian church. Last week we looked at the divine and apostolic authority in the salutation. Timothy, of course, needed this authority in order to address the resistance and the problems in the church. Is this too loud? It sounds loud to me. And who am I to say something that sounds loud? But it just sounds loud. Okay. If I get too loud, y'all just hold your hands up, okay, and I'll back off. But already in the first century church, there was the experience of difficulty, of problems. And Paul, you remember we read in Acts chapter 20, Paul warned the Ephesian church that this would happen. And so he alludes to that here in this epistle. We'll unfold these things as we get to them, but just for notation's sake here, notice in chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, there were problems in the Ephesian church that needed to be addressed, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. And then he gives names, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then in chapter 4 and verse 1, now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And he's not saying this in the sense that this is going to happen sometime way off in the future, but he really is telling Timothy, this is what's happening right now. It's unfolding in the context of the Ephesian church. And then in chapter 6 and verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. And so this is a concern that the apostle has as he's writing to Timothy, the concern in this church. And by extension, the concern of any New Testament church, the problems, the departures from the faith. Now, faith is a key word in this epistle. Interesting that in the book of Ephesians, for example, it is used only 8 times. In this epistle, 1 Timothy, 18 times the word faith occurs. So it's a key word. Jude speaks of faith as well, when he talks about the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. This idea of faith can be understood in two ways. It can be understood objectively or subjectively. Objectively, it is that sound doctrine of which one is persuaded, of which one is convinced. And it's called the faith, like Jude uses it, or like Paul uses it in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 9. He says, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. So when you find the word used that way, it's speaking of the body of doctrine referred to as the faith, the Christian faith. And it's also used subjectively, which emphasizes the persuasion or the conviction that one has toward the faith. So if you have faith, or if you are in faith, if you're in the faith, you are in the conviction of the persuasion of this body of sound doctrine that we understand to be Christian truth or biblical doctrine, referred to as sound doctrine. In verse 5, chapter 1, we see the word faith used this way. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, unhypocritical faith. Pure conviction, a pure persuasion that something is so. Verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. That's the same idea. And the word is used different ways, interchangeably in this epistle, and we'll touch upon each one of them as we come to them. But Paul's concern was for both the content and the conviction of one's faith. What you believe, and that you believe it. Your relationship to that which has been delivered, that faith once delivered to the saints. What is believed, and the strength of believing, is critical for the life of the church. And that's one of the themes in this first epistle, 1 Timothy, is this idea of stressing the significance of what you're holding on to, what is believed, sound doctrine, and the strength of believing that, holding on to it, pressing into that faith which has been given by God to His church. Paul writes to Timothy with confidence that his faith was genuine. And we saw that as we looked at that phrase in verse 2, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith. Now, he's not saying that he's his own son in the sense of him being his biological father. If he were speaking that way, that might be a very clear translation. But it's a little tricky, because the word own there is not so much a word of possession, my own son in the faith, as it is a word of legitimacy, authenticity. He's a genuine, a real, genuine son in the faith. And so as we saw last week, Paul had poured himself into Timothy. And he saw his development from a very young man in the faith to a mature young man in the faith. Still a young man. In fact, that's one of the reasons he's writing, one of the reasons he's establishing this authority at the outset, is because he knows that there are those who will question Timothy. You don't have enough years behind. You're still wet behind the ears. Or who are you that we should listen to you? But Timothy was Paul's most trusted fellow worker, even though he needed to exhort him in light of the difficult task as a leader in this particular church context. And so in verse 18, you read, this charge I commit unto thee, son, Timothy. And he closes in the last chapter, he'll say in verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, and so forth. And then verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And so there was this concern that Paul is writing to Timothy about, that Timothy would stay true and stay faithful. He wanted him to address the matters in the church at Ephesus with a level of authority, of conviction, divine and apostolic conviction and power, authority. Well, faithful men are still being used by God to lead the church of Jesus Christ. For the 2,000-year history of the New Testament church, it has been so. The flocks of God still need to be fed. They still need to be protected Acts chapter 20 and verse 28 is very clear, and we apply it to our day today, where the Apostle Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus to feed the flock of God, which they had been placed over. The Holy Spirit had placed them as overseers of the flock. And they were responsible to feed that flock and guard them. And in fact, look out among yourselves, he says to the elders, because there will be some that will rise up, some from even among yourselves, to lead the church astray. And so there was this burden and concern that existed then. And it is no less a concern today. So faithful men are those that are raised up by God. They are those who have proven themselves, like Timothy. Those who have learned from others, who have served alongside with others, who are faithful men. There are generations of faithful men that train other young men who are faithful to become another generation of faithful men who will serve in the capacity of leading and teaching and guarding the church and churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, confirmed leaders within the church, and divine and apostolic authority transferred to Timothy in this letter, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy. This authority that is passed along to Timothy still exists today in the church, insofar as pastors, preachers, and teachers deliver the Word of God given through the apostles. And we dealt with that last week. And so today we come to another point in these first two verses. In this salutation, it strikes me that Paul is not only establishing authority for Timothy, but he is also establishing the primacy of the gospel as the foundation for his necessary ministry in this church. Timothy's success depended upon keeping the main thing, the main thing. And you can see it in the words of these first two verses. Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Do you see the emphasis of those expressions? Grace, mercy, peace, emphasized at the outset as well. There's the gospel here in these first two verses. In the Ephesian letter that Paul wrote several years earlier from prison, the gospel was expounded upon in rich terms, including the practical impact it should have upon the church. Now, several years later, Paul has been released from prison, and he has left Timothy at Ephesus, the same church that had received that Ephesian letter while he was in prison, where these deep doctrinal truths had been set forth. And now here Paul is writing Timothy. But don't forget this, that about 30 years later from this point, another letter is written to this same church. The letter to Ephesus, to the church at Ephesus. And there was a concern being expressed. And in Revelation 2 and verse 4, the word Jesus communicating through John says, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. What was their first love? It seems clear to me that their first love was their relation to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, or the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what Paul began Revelation with, bringing attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, the blood that was shed. You are kings and priests together, and all because of Jesus Christ. And He's calling them back at that point to their first love. So here you have the Ephesian letter written, bringing attention to Christ in such incredible gospel language that we'll touch upon here as the message goes on. Then you have 30 years later, a call to don't forsake your first love, the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. And here you have at the outset of this letter a call to be established in the gospel. The greatest danger that we face as a church today is the greatest danger that the Ephesian church faced and any church faces, and that is losing our first love. Separating ourselves from the gospel, an understanding of the gospel, the faith of the gospel, a focus upon the gospel, the basic gospel realities. We are in danger of losing our light as a church when we separate ourselves for whatever reason, whatever other focus we may bring ourselves to focus. And you see, that's what's happening here in this church at Ephesus. We'll get into it real quickly in the first chapter, where other things were rising to significance. Other things were important to them. And the gospel was being, it seems, kind of made a secondary issue. And so this salutation, especially here to Timothy, of course, all of Paul's salutations had the gospel emphasized. 13 of them began with grace and peace. Grace and peace. It was a signature of the Apostle Paul. But here, there is, it seems, an increased attention being brought to the gospel. And while Paul's words may be common to him, and sometimes because we read grace and peace, or grace, mercy, and peace, sometimes we read a gospel language so much that it becomes very common to us. But I assure you, this is far from common. And Paul writing these things is not intended to just say, hey, it's me, Paul, writing. He is bringing attention to the very fundamental and rich gospel truths that must continually fill the minds of God's people. And so I want us to look at it here in these first two verses. First, the gospel as identified in the names that are used. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior. God, our Savior. This is a title that isn't used a whole lot, really, in the New Testament. And Paul uses it more than any other. He uses it here in 1 Timothy, uses it in Titus. Jude uses it. But it's a title that would have resonated with Jewish minds. Go back to Isaiah 45. And this is important, and perhaps one of the reasons why Paul is using it, because he knows there was a Jewish influence. He knows there were those who claimed to be Jews. And in fact, there were those in all the churches that Paul ministered to who claimed to be Jews. One of them is identified in one of the seven letters. There are those who said they were Jews but were not. And so this was a big issue, a big deal. God, our Savior. That was a Jewish expression, a Jewish title for Elohim. For Yahweh, our Savior, in Isaiah 45, and verses 20 and 21, assemble yourselves and come, draw near together, you that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image, and pray unto a God that cannot save. Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together, who hath declared this from told it from that time. Have not I, Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. God, our Savior. And so as Paul begins to write this letter and he refers to God, our Savior, he is connecting with the God that the Jews say that they worshipped. He is the God, our Savior. And as he's writing to Timothy, remember, Timothy had a Greek or father. And many of the Jews probably wouldn't have viewed him as a full-blooded, you know, he wasn't really one of them, a Jew, though his mother was a Jew. But he's saying, writing to Timothy, and he's saying, by the commandment of God, our Father. Or our Savior, excuse me, our Savior. You will say our Father later. Our Savior. When you come to the New Testament, You see, that was a common expression in the Old Testament Scriptures referring to God as the Savior. And when you come to the New Testament Scriptures in Luke chapter 1, verses 46 and 47, after realizing herself to be the mother of Messiah, Mary said a few things. And this is one of the things she said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Something's happening here. God, my Savior. And then the angel who appeared to the shepherds after the birth of Jesus Christ said in Luke 2 and verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." He doesn't say God. Christ the Lord. You see, no one else is called Savior. This is a name that's attributed, a title that's attributed to Jehovah, to Elohim. And now it's being attributed to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is not an additional Savior. There is only one Savior. Isn't that what Isaiah 45 said? There is only one Lord. There is only one Savior. And He is God. Do you see what's going on? Paul at the outset here is setting things straight. He's setting the record straight. He's establishing who this Savior is. And it is Jesus Christ. Paul is acknowledging the deity of Jesus Christ. And this was obviously an issue in the church. Remember, later on in chapter 3 and verse 16 of this epistle, he says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Who is this Jesus Christ? Who is God? And you see, this was a big issue because in that day there was already this idea that existed that deity or God could not come into union with flesh. Flesh was evil. And it was a heresy that continued into the second and third centuries, which was known as the Arian heresy. There were other names that were given to it. But Jesus could not be God. There could not be God in flesh in one person. It couldn't be. Paul is saying, not only could it be, it is God our Savior. He's identifying God as our Savior. That's exactly who He says Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is our Savior. There is no other Savior. And then he says, "And Lord Jesus Christ, our hope." Our hope. Because of who He is and what He has done to be our Savior, He is our hope. Paul brings these ideas together over in Titus chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. Where he says, "Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." We are being called to bring our minds and our attention to God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope. Our hope. This is eschatological. This is the idea here is this is what is before us. As Paul writes to Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, He is our hope. Our hope. Paul intends for Timothy to live with the conscious awareness that all things now and forever depend upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hope. That's what hope is. Hope is what is before you. It's why you live. It's the reason for existing. It's the reason for moving forward. It's what you are looking to in the future. Your hope. And so Paul is encouraging Timothy and himself, you know, as he writes, Have you ever written a letter and you're writing truths to somebody, or you're writing thoughts to somebody, and really you're talking to yourself as you're writing? Has that ever happened to you? I do that all the time when I write the inmates. Sometimes I feel sort of inspired, you know, not in the sense of revelation inspired, but I'm talking about in the sense of my soul being flooded with these gospel truths that when I sat down to write, I was disconnected from. But then I sat down and wrote them, and my soul was brought into it. My mind was connected and I was affected. Don't you know that's what's going on with Paul? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, he and Timothy, he's talking to Timothy. And Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, Paul is encouraging Timothy and himself, don't forget our hope. I think implied here is that opposition is real. And it's as if Paul is acknowledging the danger that lay ahead for Timothy and perhaps even for himself. Remember, he's already been in prison. Timothy was there with him, not in prison, but he was there in Rome with him for a short while. Paul knew what suffering was about, and he knew that there was a target on his back, and it wasn't long before he ended up in prison again, and 2 Timothy will be written then. But opposition is real, and there are enemies. There are enemies here in Ephesus, and Paul is saying this to Timothy. Timothy, I know that what you're facing is very difficult, and there's opposition, and there's going to be problems, and it may be overwhelming to you. I need you to remember who our hope is. Timothy, our hope cannot be shattered or thwarted because it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God our Savior. Timothy, He's the one for whom we live. If we live, we're His. If we die, we're His. Stay strong, Timothy. Fight faithfully, Timothy. Don't be swayed by pressures of this present world, Timothy. And of course, the Ephesian saints, as I have suggested before, are likely reading over Timothy's shoulder. He's showing them the words of the Apostle Paul to him. And they likely remember the words that Paul wrote in the Ephesian letter as they see, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Perhaps they remembered the words from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul wrote in verse 12 that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. You see, Paul is bringing attention to where the attention is needed at the very outset. He's calling the church back to Christ. Back to their hope. Their faith must be stirred afresh. They once were, remember Ephesian saints, who you once were, where you once were, and remember who and why you are where you are today. Hey, Community Baptist Church, saints here today, isn't it true of us as well? We were once without God, without hope, without Christ in this world, and we need our faith stirred as well. As I was just meditating on these, you know, it's amazing. You take a salutation like this and you just read it and read it and read it and ask God to show you something. Keep reading it and just see where it goes. See how it reaches into your soul. But you see, I began to read things like our Savior, including me. Our hope, including me. Including you. Do you have a Savior? Do you have hope? The message of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is full of hope that turns our confidence away from the hopelessness of a godless life to the hope of eternal life. And Paul's going to return to this idea later in the epistle over in chapter 6. As he encourages Timothy again, he says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." This is a call to somebody who has a hope that's beyond this world, beyond this life, that's in a person who is living the Lord Jesus Christ. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. And he goes on in the next two verses to, he sort of culminates with, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this is the hope. This is the ultimate hope. And those who have this hope in them will purify themselves. 1 John 3 talks about this hope as well. Do you have this hope? If you do, this hope will keep you faithful. It will keep you faithfully pressing on in the service of our Savior as it was intended to keep Timothy pressing on. And from Timothy to the elders and the church there at Ephesus to keep them pressing on. And now us, 2,000 years later, to keep us pressing on. Are you engaged with this hope? Faith and hope are very closely connected in Scripture. Sometimes they're translated interchangeably, faith and hope. Do you have the faith that Timothy had, my own son, in the faith? Do you have this faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this genuine faith that has produced a genuine hope, a living hope in you? If so, you have reason for living that this world knows nothing about. Isn't that true? And so don't let this world control you. Don't let this world dictate to you the direction of your life. And don't let those who are trying to distract you from the Lord Jesus Christ control you and get distracted with other things that are so far inferior to the main thing. And this is where Paul is going in this letter. But you'll notice also, the gospel is identified by God's blessings. And I just touch upon these. These are familiar terms. But isn't it true that sometimes familiar terms lose their impact? Grace, mercy, peace. Go ahead, just let those words rumble around in your mind for a while. Grace, mercy, peace. Those are three gospel pillars right there. Grace, mercy, peace. Not just grace and peace, which Paul, as I said earlier, wrote in all of the 13 epistles that he penned. But grace and mercy. Grace and mercy are the fountainhead from which every blessing from God flows to sinners like you and me. Grace and mercy. And peace is the blessed condition that is received from every believing sinner. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. A peace that no one can alter, no one can change, no one can steal it. No, you can't add to it, you can't take away from it. It's established with God in the Lord Jesus Christ, with every believer. In the Ephesian letter, Paul unpacked the glories of God's grace, mercy, and peace toward the saints. And if Paul writes this, grace, mercy, peace, what is he intending us to think? Is he saying that grace, mercy, and peace are the three fundamental conditions related to our salvation? So we're just to think about the great salvation, the context of grace, mercy, and peace. Or is he telling us we should think of grace, mercy, and peace as something that is continually flowing to us from God? And my understanding would be both. Without the one, you wouldn't have the other. But you'll notice how he words this. Grace, mercy, and peace from. It's not a stagnant idea. It's a moving reality. Grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now we know that grace is magnified in every aspect of our salvation. We could go back to the book of Ephesians and see this. And I'll just read a couple of verses from Ephesians chapter 1. You need to be reminded of these glorious truths. Anchors for Timothy. Anchors for the Ephesian church. Anchors for every believer. Grace, mercy, and peace. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'll not read all of the verses, but you know, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Predestinated to be His adopted children. Made accepted in Jesus. Totally forgiven of our sins by His blood. Why? Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. God wants to magnify His grace in us. And His grace will not be magnified in the sense of us responding to that unless we are mindful of that grace. Our relationship to God is dependent upon grace. In chapter 2, in verse 8, you know the verse. In verse 7, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For it's by grace that you're saved. If you're a child of God here today, if you're a saint, you are so because of the grace of God. Not only did we not earn or deserve the blessings that come to us from God, He gave those blessings to us, to ones who really deserve just the opposite of what we received. Do you know the grace of God? The mercy of God. He says, grace, mercy. Mercy accentuates the kindness of God to guilty, needy sinners. Paul wrote of that in Ephesians as well, in chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us. Why does He say that? Why does He say it there? He's contrasting God's relationship to His people with that which they were. He describes them in verses 2 and 3, dead in trespasses and sin. And then He describes them in verses 2 and 3. And it's an ugly scene. We were children of disobedience. We were children of wrath. Our desires, the movements of our life were contrary to God. We were taken up with this world. We were living according to this world. We were driven. We were motivated by this world. That's where we were. But God, who is rich in... He didn't let us continue in that condition. He was rich in mercy. Rich. He abounded in mercy. That is kindness toward guilty, needy sinners. And Paul was personally touched by this kindness. And I think that's perhaps at least one of the reasons why he includes it here in the letter to Timothy. He doesn't usually include mercy in his salutations, but he does here. But you'll skip down to over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 13. He says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. That's a needy soul right there. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And then in verse 16, he repeats it. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. Did you know that God loves to show mercy? Wasn't that part of the praying this morning in our prayer time? Over and over again. In fact, the word mercy, some have seen this in this text, that it connects back to God's covenant love. Because it's repeated over and over again in the Old Testament Scriptures in relationship to God's covenant with His people. His mercy endures forever. He loves to show mercy. He loves to be kind. He loves to do good. To sinners, to unworthy. Are you an unworthy one here today? Are you an undeserving one? Do you see yourself to be in trouble, at odds with God, under the wrath of God? Do you see that? If you see that, I'm telling you in notes loud and clear, there is hope for you because God is merciful. He shows compassion. He shows pity to sinners who were once His enemies and would have remained His enemies had He not shown mercy, grace, receiving from God what is not deserved. We haven't earned it. Both of these words emphasize that same thing. They're very closely connected words in Scripture. Grace and mercy. Emphasized here to Timothy, to emphasize to the church at Ephesus that you are what you are by the grace of God, grace and mercy. Remember the pit from which you have been dug. Dial back in your own minds here today to your own conversion. Remember where you came from. You wouldn't be where you are today had it not been for the grace and mercy of God. And some of us have lived this Christian life long enough to where we have seen heights and we have seen depths, and through each of them we have been sustained by the grace and the mercy of God. And that's what Paul is driving at with Timothy. Timothy, for me to carry on, for you to carry on, we need grace and we need mercy. And then peace. Instead of wrath, there's peace. He is our peace, Ephesians 2 and verse 14. He is our peace. Tranquility of soul in the presence of God is the blessing of grace and mercy. Do you have that? Do you have that? Grace, mercy, peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And I assume that there's an application here to the trouble that Timothy has seen and will yet see. And Paul is shortly going to leave this earth. He's going to be killed probably maybe 3 years later, 2 or 3 years after the writing of 1 Timothy. Maybe a couple of years. We don't know exactly. And Timothy's going to be alone. He's not going to be alone. He's going to have other brethren. But he's not going to have Paul, who he had depended on, confided in. Timothy, you need to know that your peace doesn't come from me. It comes from our God, our Savior. Do you notice this? Grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Father, and our Lord. Every sinner who knows God as their Father, Jesus Christ as their Lord, is essentially being spoken to here. Grace, mercy, and peace. We were brought into a relationship to God through Jesus Christ by the grace and mercy of God. And we have received this peace from God, with God, based upon Jesus Christ alone. Believing in Him has established that peace. But we need that experience in our lives now, don't we? We need peace in our lives now. We need the experience of peace. We need the experience of mercy and grace now to bring us this peace now in our lives. And that's what I believe Paul is driving at here. It indicates to us a movement of God, the way he expresses it here, a movement from God to us, our Father, and our Lord never cease displaying grace, mercy, and peace toward true children of faith. And so Paul prays with confidence, if we're to view this as a prayer. I don't know that it is. Some have said that it is when he says unto Timothy, my son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. But if it is a prayer, certainly it's one that Paul can pray with confidence for Timothy, because they shared the same faith. They shared the same Father. They shared the same Lord. They shared the same glorious salvation. And that's the key to Timothy's success at Ephesus. If he's going to succeed, it will be because God, our Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord, has communicated to him what he needed, grace, mercy, and peace to carry out the responsibilities that were placed upon him in relationship to Ephesus. And what was key for Paul and Timothy is key for me and you. How are we going to keep going as a church? How am I going to keep going successfully as a pastor? How are you going to keep going successfully as a child of God? It's only going to be as grace, mercy, and peace come to you, continually come to you. One thing that interests me is that Paul never got beyond the significance of the gospel. Have you noticed that? Remember when he's writing here. This isn't early on. This isn't after he just got saved, you know, as we say. Oh, this is years. This is close to his death. And he is still writing with absolute confidence. We're going to see it in the first chapter. He has not gotten over the fact that God has saved him. He has not gotten over the reality of Jesus Christ and who He is. He has not gotten over His dependence upon the grace, mercy, and peace that comes from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. And really this is the testimony of a genuine child of faith, isn't it? A genuine child of faith can't get beyond. I mean, where is there to get to? Where are you going to go? I mean, God our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, God our Father, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is there something else? Is there something more? Settle there. Settle there. I exhort you as a church, settle there. Let's not, if we settle somewhere else, if we make something else the main thing, we are in danger of losing our light. We're in danger of no longer being the witness that God has called us to be in this world unto the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to see the significance of the gospel in our own lives in relationship to the church. Father, I pray that you would